Good morning. Welcome to lesson 11 of our study of the book of Joel. There is a handout in the back if you didn't pick that up. Might be useful this week, but probably more for next week. I was hopeful we'd get to Joel chapter 2 this week, and maybe we will, but I'm now thinking it may be next week. But anyway, I think you'll find the handout helpful in your study of Joel 2 and your study of the church throughout the scriptures, and we'll be looking at that handout either later today or next week. Joel chapter 2 is one of the great, great chapters in the Bible. They're all great chapters, but some of them are great, great chapters. And I would put Joel 2 in that category after we read about what we know about it from the New Testament. So there is a handout. If you're missing any handouts, you can find them at studyjoel.com. All the handouts, audio, video, whole bunch of stuff is available there at studyjoel.com. So let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day and this wonderful opportunity and this great blessing we have to gather freely to study your word, to worship you, to have fellowship with each other, Father. It is a wonderful blessing. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Joel. We're thankful for all that we learn about the church in this book of Joel, Father, the wonderful eternal kingdom of Christ, Father, that you established and that sweeps away all the nations of this world, Father. We're thankful for the church of Christ, and we're thankful for Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, when we ended last week, we were toward the end of Joel chapter 1. We were looking at verse 18, in fact, last week, and we had a question about verse 18, and that is, why do we see this concern for the animals here, the beast and the cattle and the sheep there in verse 18? You know, we know that God cares for all his creation. We looked at that last week, and that may be why we see this sudden concern for the animals at the end of Joel chapter 1. But I think there's another more important reason why we see those animals there in verse 18. But let's save that till we get to verse 20. We're going to meet the beasts here again in verse 20, and we'll look at that question. Let's first look at verse 19. Verse 19, Joel chapter 1. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. In verse 18, we saw animal life. In verse 19 that we just read, we see plant life. And as with the animals, the plants are also suffering. The pastures have been devoured. The trees have been burned. But before we look at those plants, let's look at that opening phrase there in verse 19. That opening phrase, to you, O Lord, I call. To you, O Lord, I call. There is something very, very important just beneath the surface in that opening phrase of verse 19. You know, we haven't said much about idolatry in our study of Joel, which is very different from our study of Hosea. We talked a lot about idolatry in our study of Hosea, but we haven't said much about idolatry so far in our study of Joel. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that Joel hasn't said very much about idolatry, at least so far in the book. We really haven't seen it so far in the book. Why not? We know Hosea had a lot to say about it. In fact, Hosea would mention Baal by name in his book several times. Not in Joel. Why that difference? Well, maybe Joel didn't say much about idolatry because idolatry wasn't a very big problem when the book was written. But if that's the explanation, then when was this book written? When was it that idolatry wasn't a very big problem for Judah? You know, remember, we're looking at three possible dates for the book of Joel. If you go back to the very first lesson, look at the handout and the class notes, you'll see we went through three possible scenarios for when this book was written. One is the early option, one is the pre-exile option, and one is the post-exile option. And we've been looking at each of those three possibilities as we study the book. Well, you know, if we're going to conclude that idolatry wasn't a problem, that should help us date this book, right? Because for most of Judah's history, idolatry was a very big problem. In fact, if we determine that idolatry was not a big problem when Joel was written, couldn't we then exclude the pre-exile option for when it was written? Because we know idolatry was a big reason why the exile occurred. We read about that in Jeremiah 16, verses 13 and 18, for example. Jeremiah talks about, they polluted my land with carcasses of their detestable idols. They have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Okay, that sounds like idolatry was a big problem. We know it was. We know it was, because that's one of the reasons they were exiled. So if, and again, I'm emphasizing if here, if we determine that idolatry was not a big problem when Joel was written, I think we could draw a line through the pre-exile option for when it was written, because we know idolatry was a big problem then. Well, what about the early date? What if we went all the way back to Joash? Could that be when the book was written, if idolatry wasn't really a problem? And the answer is no, that's not going to work either. That's not going to work either. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 18 tells us that it was during the reign of Joash that the princes of Judah abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and idols. That happened during the early date option. So, if it were true that idolatry wasn't a problem when Joel was written, and that's why he doesn't mention it, if that's the case, I think we could draw a line through the pre-exile option for when it was written. I think we could draw a line through the early option for when it was written, which leaves the post-exile option for when it was written. Would that work? And the answer is, it might, yeah. That one might work here. Why? Because idolatry was never the problem after the exile that it had been before the exile. It was never the problem after the exile that it had been before the exile. In fact, Jeremiah 50, verse 38, describes Babylon as a land of images and describes the Babylonians as mad over idols. The people of Judah wanted idols, and so what did God do? God gave them idols. God sent them in exile to a place that was mad about idols, that had idols everywhere, false temples everywhere. You know, we've talked about it before, that sometimes the very worst punishment is when God just gives you exactly what you're asking for. And we certainly see that with Judah before the exile. They wanted idols? Fine. God says, I'll give you idols. You're going to Babylon for 70 years. And you know what? That kind of cured them of those idols, because when they came back, it was never the problem it had been before. And we saw that when we studied Ezra, for example, and Esther. So does that then mean that we've solved our problem? We drew a line through the early option. We drew a line through the pre-exile option. I guess Joel was written post-exile. And the answer is no, not necessarily. That was all based on an assumption here. That was all based on the assumption that idolatry wasn't really a problem when Joel was written. And that's why he doesn't mention it. And there's some problems with that assumption. Two problems. One, it's not clear at all he doesn't say anything about idolatry. We're going to look at that here in verse 19. But there's another problem with it, and that is there might be another reason why he doesn't say very much about it or why he doesn't mention it at all. Some reason other than the fact it really wasn't a very big problem. There might be another reason Joel doesn't say much about idolatry in this book. In fact, if we're wondering why Joel doesn't say much about idolatry, we might expand that question a little bit. Because you know what? Joel is kind of short on specifics when it comes to sin. He doesn't really list a bunch of sins that the people have been doing. Yeah, he tells them to repent, and he tells them they're being punished. But he doesn't tell them what they did. We don't really see that in the book of Joel. So what had they done? Well, today we can't say for sure. But you know, there was a group who knew exactly what they'd done. And it was the people who did it. The people that heard Joel say these things. They knew what they'd done. They knew if they'd been worshiping idols. They knew if they'd been complacent. They knew if they'd just been going through the motions in their worship to God. They knew these things. And maybe the reason Joel doesn't go through that list in these three chapters is because they already knew it. They already knew these things. They knew what they'd done. They knew why they were being punished. And that may be the reason. And I think there's another possible reason here too. And it is the mercy of God. Because these people had just gone through a horrible, terrible disaster. Joel is showing up after the locusts have come and eaten everything, invaded the land, destroyed the plant life, and left them all reeling without food. And maybe it's the mercy of God that Joel doesn't show up and just rub their faces in what they had done. So there are some other reasons here why Joel might not have just spent chapter after chapter telling them all the things that they had done, including idolatry. I don't think we can look at Joel and conclude, well, I guess idolatry wasn't a problem. I don't think we can conclude that from Joel. And in fact, if the people wanted a list, if the people said, Joel, you know, I'd still kind of like a list. I'd still like to know what we did. Joel could have said, okay, fine. Go look up Deuteronomy 28. Because Deuteronomy 28 shows all the things that would happen if you did these things. And now all those things have happened. Why? Because you did these things. You were faithless to the covenant. You turned your back on God. You worshiped idols. So if they wanted a list, the list was already there. Deuteronomy 28. But let's get back to our first question. Did Joel really fail to say anything about idolatry? Did he really fail to say anything about it? You know, we still have most of the book ahead of us. We're still in chapter 1. But maybe we can answer that question right now. Why? Because we just read verse 19. And I think verse 19 has a subtle reference to idolatry in it, right there at the beginning. To you, O Lord, I call. In the original Hebrew, there is an important emphasis in that sentence. Now, if I want to emphasize something today in English, what I'll probably do is give it a vocal stress, or if I'm writing it out, I'll use some kind of punctuation to emphasize something in English. I am glad you are here. I am glad you are here. I am glad you are here. But we usually don't start moving words around to do that. Here, I am glad you are. You know, unless I'm Yoda, I'm probably not going to talk that way. Biblical Hebrew is different. Biblical Hebrew is different. It often denotes emphasis by word order, by word order. Hebrew has a very flexible syntax, they say, and what that means is you can kind of almost jumble the words around a little bit and it's still understandable. That's certainly not the case with English. In English, the usual order of a sentence is subject, verb, object. Subject, verb, object. In Hebrew, it's usually verb, subject, object. But Hebrew can change that order to object, verb, subject, or subject, verb, object, when it wants to emphasize the object or the subject. It'll put it first. It'll put it first because it's important. We see that here in verse 19 with the opening phrase, which, as it turns out in the English Standard Version, has the same order in English here that it does in the Hebrew. To you, O Lord, I call. Not, I call to you, O Lord. That's not what it says. It says, to you, O Lord, I call. It's emphasizing the to you, I call. If I were going to say that today in English, I could say it like I just said it, or I could say, I call to you, O Lord. Now, if I said it that way, I think everyone here would immediately have a question. Well, who else are you going to call to? I call to you. I mean, okay, well, who else was it? Give me the options you were considering when you decided to call to God. That's how you would respond to that. Same thing here in verse 19. Same thing. To you, O Lord, I call. Anyone reading that, hearing that, would think, okay, well, who else were you considering? Who else? Baal is probably who else. Baal was the god of rain, considered to be. Baal was considered to be the god of fertility. And now that rain and fertility had both been taken away, many of the people would no doubt have turned to Baal to bring on the rain and restore the fertility. But not Joel. Joel says, to you, O Lord, I call. Not Baal. You know, as we said earlier, if, in fact, Joel says nothing about idolatry, because idolatry wasn't a very big problem, then the most likely date for Joel is much later, after the exile. But, if we're correct about what we just said about verse 19, that this ordering here is an indirect attack on Baal and idolatry, then that post-exile option That's the one that gets scratched off. And we're back to one of the first two, the early option, when we know Baal worship was a problem, or the pre-exile option, when we know Baal worship was a problem. And we can, I think, then draw a line through the post-exile. Now, we earlier drew a line through that one. It was kind of in pencil because we left it on the table, but we drew a line in pencil through that third option. Remember when we looked back at verse 15 about the day of the Lord that was near? And we found a nearby day of the Lord for the early option. We found a nearby day of the Lord for the middle option, but we had trouble finding one for the third option. So we kind of said, well, let's kind of draw a line in pencil through that third option, but leave it on the table. I'm now drawing a line through it in a darker pencil. Let's keep it on the table. But that third option that Joel was written very late, even after Nehemiah, it's not looking too good. But let's keep them all on the table. And let's continue on in verse 19. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Okay, as we said, verse 18, we saw animal life. Here in verse 19, we see plant life. Plants are suffering just like the animals were suffering. So far in chapter 1, we've seen locusts. We've seen drought. Did they also face a terrible fire? Maybe. But I don't think so. Instead, I think we're still seeing those locusts here in verse 19. Do you remember that lesson 5 handout where we looked at the 1915 article from the National Geographic about the terrible locust invasion that happened in Jerusalem in 1915? If you recall, and again, that article is still available at studyjoel.com. If you recall, there was a photo in that article that showed an olive orchard after the locust invasion, after it had been ravaged by the locusts. And the caption in that article, under that picture, was this: the natives all spoke of how the orchards looked as if they had been attacked by fire, calling to mind Joel's words, "The flame hath burned all the trees of the field," Joel 1:19. That's the verse we're on. And that's someone else coming in after a locust invasion and saying, yeah, that's exactly what it looked like. It looked like everything had just been burned by fire when these locusts came through. And we even saw a picture of it in that article from 1915. I think that's the most likely explanation for why we suddenly see a fire here. I think it's describing what the spreading locust looked like, what they had left. And it looked just like what a spreading forest fire would leave. Total devastation. They might have had a real fire, but I think we're still seeing locusts here. Now, before we leave verse 19, I think we need to pause and note a very important lesson for us today in verse 19. When this terrible crisis occurred, Joel called out to God. Joel called out to God. To whom do we call? Do we call out to God when in times of trial and tribulation? Or do we blame God in times of trial and tribulation? You know, trials, we know, are a test of our faith. James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life God has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 4, 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you to test you. Test you. Trials test our faith. Trials can tell us whether our faith is fragile or firm. Trials can tell us whether we are unreliable or steadfast. Am I a follower of Christ when the going gets rough? Or am I a follower of Christ until the going gets rough? We know what Jesus demands. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him daily take up his cross and follow me. Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. Am I doing that? Not just being faithful, but being faithful unto death. Is that the road I'm on? We find out the answer to that in trials and tribulations. We learn about our faith when our faith is tested. And you know what? God learns about our faith when our faith is tested. Genesis 22, starting in verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. For now I know," God said. Abraham was tested, and Abraham passed the test. Joel was tested. Joel passed the test. What about me? What about us? Will we pass the test when trials and tribulations come? Will our faith grow or will it shrink? Hebrews 10, 38. "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls." Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe, that will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain will lean upon its God. Faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I'll taste e'en here the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Am I the only one who misses singing songs like that? Verse 20, "Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." In verse 18, we saw animals suffering. In verse 19, we saw plants suffering. Here in verse 20, we see animals and plants suffering. The beasts are panting because the springs have dried up. The pastures are devoured by the fire, which as we said, was likely the locusts. What's going on in these closing verses of Joel chapter 1? Where are these people? Where are the people? Why do we see this focus on plants and animals? We said before, we know God's concerned about plants and animals. We know he's concerned about animals. I think we can infer he's concerned about plants. I think God's concerned about all of his creation. He doesn't want them suffering or being destroyed for no reason. But I think there's something deeper here in these closing verses of Joel. I think there's a reason that we see in these three verses a focus on the animals and the plants, a focus on the natural world, instead of what we might have expected, a focus on the people or a focus on the cessation of the offerings in the temple, which we've also seen in chapter 1. Well, what is that reason? I think these closing verses of chapter 1 are showing us a breakdown of the created order. The animals are dying. The plants are dying. The good order of seed time and harvest has been disrupted. It is as if the creation itself is being reversed. The animals were created on the sixth day, but now the animals are suffering and dying. The plants were created on the third day, but now the plants are suffering and dying. God created order out of chaos on the first day, but now chaos is returning. I think what we're seeing is an undoing of what God had done. But why? Why do I think that? Well, because we see that same theme later in the book of Joel. We haven't gotten there. Chapter 2, verse 10, "The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining." Chapter 3, verse 15, "The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining." And we see that with other days of the Lord in the Bible. You can go back and look at your handout for lesson 9, listed the days of the Lord in the Bible. You'll see the same thing. Amos 5, verse 18. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. Zephaniah 1, verse 3. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. Those verses are all describing an undoing of what God had done. Is it literal? No, it's not. It's not. Yes, one time, God literally undid his creation with a flood so he could start over. And yes, at the end of time, God will literally destroy this world. 2 Peter 3, verse 12, but this destruction in Joel, this destruction of all creation, is not literal. Instead, what we're seeing here in Joel is something we see elsewhere in the Bible with the day of the Lord in the Bible. We see it in the handout for lesson 9, as I say. What we're seeing is a great upheaval described in terms of cosmic, universal upheaval. We're seeing it as God saw it. Isaiah 13 is a good example of that. That chapter is describing the judgment of Babylon by the Medes. The Medes. Isaiah 13, verse 17 tells us that. And you know what? When we studied Daniel chapter 5, we studied all about that event because it happened in Daniel chapter 5. How did God view that event? Isaiah 13, starting in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place. The wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. That's how God saw it. What did God do with Babylon? He dismantled their world. And he started over with the Medes and the Persians. God had created their world. God destroyed their world. That's how God saw it. How do we know that? Because we just read Isaiah 13. Likewise, here in Joel, I think we see God figuratively dismantling this world that he created. The people, the animals, the plants, the sun, the moon, the stars. We're going to see every one of those things destroyed or hidden here in the book of Joel. What does that show us? It shows us that those things are no longer performing the function they were intended to do. The people were here to worship God. Well, now the offerings have been cut off. The animals were here to serve and feed the people and be offered to God. The animals are groaning and panting and dying. The plants were here to feed the people, to be offered to God, but they've been devoured by locusts. They've been dried up in the drought. The sun, the moon, the stars were here to light this world, to keep the days and the seasons, to show us the power and divinity of God. But now those lights are darkened. What's the message in all that? I think it's the same message we saw with Babylon in Isaiah 13. When God's creation is no longer serving its intended purpose, God will dismantle that creation and start over. We see it all throughout the Bible. As I mentioned, we saw it with the great flood. Someday, this universe will literally be destroyed when Jesus comes again to claim his own, to destroy, judge this world. But we also saw God doing that figuratively with Babylon in Isaiah 13. I think we see the same thing happening in Acts chapter 2 when God replaces the kingdoms of men with the kingdom of his dear son. Daniel 2:44. We certainly see that with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that Jesus described in Matthew 24. Listen to the language that Jesus used. Matthew 24, Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Oh, but you know, isn't that the end of the world? No, it is not. It is not the end of the world. Not the end of the world. Well, how do we know that? Because when we read Matthew 24, we didn't stop in verse 29. We kept on reading until we got to verse 34. That's how we know that. Verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You know, I've never been much of a dancer. Sure, it comes as a surprise to everyone. But if I ever wanted to learn how to tap dance, I would start by reading commentaries trying to explain away Matthew 24, verse 34. Because you've never seen such tap dancing in your life. Matthew 24 is another example of what we're seeing here in Joel. Another example of what we saw in Isaiah 13 with Babylon. When something is no longer serving its intended purpose, God dismantles its world and starts over. In Isaiah 13, it was Babylon. Matthew 24, it's Jerusalem. But if we start looking at every example of that, and every time we see that kind of language, we say, it's the end of the world, it's the end of the world. If we do that, we're going to make a mess of the entire Bible. And if you don't believe that, just ask a premillennialist. You know, they like to tell us they take everything in the Bible literally. Really? Do they? Isaiah 13 told us the earth would be shaken out of its place and the stars would not give their light when Babylon was conquered by the Medes. That's what it said. We just read it. Did they take that literally? Did that literally happen? You know, we studied that event when we looked at Daniel chapter 5. In detail, we studied that event. Does anyone remember the world ending in Daniel chapter 5? Because I sure don't. You know, I've said it before. A little common sense goes a long way in the study of the Bible. One more point about verse 20 before we move on to chapter 2. And we are inching ever closer to chapter 2. There's an incredibly beautiful phrase here that we cannot overlook at the end of Joel chapter 1. Even the beast of the field pant for you, for you. These beasts of the field are not panting for water. They're panting for God. They're panting for God. Yes, we can be certain they were thirsty for water. Verse 20 tells us they were thirsty for God. These animals knew something that many of the people did not know. They knew they'd been created by God. They knew that God would be the source of their deliverance. You know, we're reminded of some equally beautiful verses from the Psalms. Psalm 104, verse 21, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Psalm 84, verse 3, even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Psalm 148, verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountain and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Yes, we're seeing poetry here. But isn't it a beautiful, beautiful picture? All of God's creation looking to God for food and rest. All of God's creation thirsting for God. It's a beautiful, poetic picture, but it's more than that. It's more than that. It's also a prophecy of the church. It's a prophecy of the new creation. Revelation 7, verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Oh, but isn't that just the church in heaven after the end of the world? No, I don't think so. It certainly includes the blessings of the church in heaven after the end of the world. But I don't think it's limited to that. I think it also includes some blessings we can be enjoying right here and right now in Christ Jesus. What did Isaiah prophesy? Isaiah chapter 49, starting in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. That's verse 8. Skip down two verses in Isaiah 49. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. Now that's interesting. Because that sounds a lot like Revelation 7:16. In fact, it's almost a word-for-word quote. Okay, well, interesting. Okay. Isaiah 49, Revelation 7, almost a word-for-word quote. Well, when was Isaiah 49 fulfilled? Paul tells us that. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time, now is the day of salvation, Paul wrote. So we don't have to wonder at all when Isaiah 49 was fulfilled. Paul says, now, in Christ Jesus. Didn't Jesus tell us the same thing? John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If we are hungering and thirsting today, God can remove that hunger. God can quench that thirst. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And when can we receive those great blessings? Yes, we will enjoy them in heaven with Christ for eternity. But we can enjoy them right now in Christ Jesus. We are enjoying them right now in Christ Jesus. We have been given all spiritual blessings now in Christ Jesus. Now is the day of salvation. Do we know where to go when we're hungering and thirsting? In verse 20, even the animals know where to go. Do we know where to go? Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. One chapter down, two to go. Joel chapter 2. Wow, Joel chapter 2. What is the greatest day in the history of the world? You know, there are probably multiple candidates for that honor, but one thing we can say with absolute certainty about each of those multiple candidates is that they will each involve Christ Jesus. We know that. If we're looking for the greatest day in the history of the world or the greatest days in the history of the world, they will all be days of the Lord. Maybe it's the day Jesus was born. Maybe it's the day of the transfiguration. Maybe it's the day when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. The Romans did not sacrifice Christ. I know we sing that a lot, but that is not at all what the Bible says. Jesus gave himself on the cross. That little sermonette was free of charge. Maybe it's the day when Jesus rose from the grave. Maybe it's the day when Jesus ascended back to the Father in heaven. Maybe it's the day yet to come when this world will end and Christ will claim his own. Those are all certainly among the greatest days in the history of this world. They all involve something Jesus did or will do. But there is one more great day in the history of this world that we must never forget. Never forget. Never forget, and that is the day described in Acts chapter 2, Christ Jesus established his eternal kingdom. What can we say about that great day? How can we describe it? It's described all throughout the Bible. We could say many things about it. But one thing we could say about that great day is the very same thing Peter said about it when it happened. Acts 2, verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and on my female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah, we can say that about that day. That's what Peter said about that day. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. First thing Peter said in that gospel sermon, that first gospel sermon, was to quote Joel chapter 2. And Peter said, this is that. Okay, well, what's this and what's that? We'll get to it. We got a lot of questions about what I just read, but we're going to save most of those till we get to them in Joel chapter 2. But for our purposes now, we can say that Peter's statement in Acts chapter 2 tells us something very important about Joel chapter 2. It tells us that Joel chapter 2 is one of the great church chapter 2s in the Bible. Look at your handout. Each of those chapters on the handout is a chapter 2. Each of them contains a beautiful description of the church after its establishment or a beautiful prophecy of the church before its establishment, and Acts chapter 2 describes the day it was established. Can we conclude anything from the fact that they're all in chapter 2? Is there some figurative meaning to 2 here? Well, you know, we know 2 does sometimes have a figurative meaning in the Bible, but no, not here. Because except for the Psalms, the other books of the Bible were divided up into chapters long after they were given to us by inspiration. And technically, the Psalms are not chapters. But I do think there's something we can conclude from the fact that there are so many books in the Bible where God talks about the church in the second chapter. I think there is something we can conclude from that. I think we can conclude that the church is extremely important in God's plan of redemption. God has many things to tell us in the books of the Bible that we see on the handout. But in each of those cases, one of the very first things God tells us is about the church. It's as if God cannot wait to tell us about the church. There are 150 psalms, but we don't have to get past the second psalm before we read about God's holy hill, which is the church. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah, but we don't have to get past the second chapter until we're reading about the mountain of the Lord, which is the church. There are 12 chapters in Daniel, but we don't have to get past the second chapter until we're reading about the stone cut without human hand to sweep away all the kingdoms of this earth. Again, the church. We just studied 14 chapters of Hosea. Took us nearly a year. We didn't have to get past the second chapter before we were reading God's promise, I will betroth you to me forever, a prophecy about the church. It seems that God never misses an opportunity to talk about the church. Do we emphasize the church as much as God does? Is the church at the top of a list of things for us to talk about, or is it at the bottom of the list? Are we embarrassed by the church? Are we afraid we might offend some member of some man-made church when we talk about the Lord's church not made with human hands? Is that how we view the church? If that's our view of the church, then we need to understand it is not God's view of the church. God tells us something about the church in every book in the Bible, and God very often does that at the beginning of those books. The denominations around us downplay the significance of the church. Are we following their example, or are we following God's example? The church is the blood-bought body of Christ. The church is the eternal kingdom of Christ. The church is the household and the dwelling place of God. The church is the beautiful bride of Christ. That's how God sees the church. Is that how we see the church? If not, we need to open our Bibles, and Joel chapter 2 is a good place to start. We need to be distinctive in a world of religious confusion. And if we want the Lord's church to be seen as different from the man-made churches that surround us, then the very first thing we need to do is proclaim what the Bible has to say about the church. If we see ourselves as just another church on the block, that is all we will ever be. That is not God's plan for the kingdom of His dear Son. All right, hope everyone's ready for Joel chapter 2. We'll start there next week. Thank you very much for your attention.